Tonight, we will be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. We are continuing our meditation on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and are now focusing on questions 7 and 8, which relate to God's decrees, His great plan and ordering of all things. And we'll begin in Romans 9. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So reads the Word of God. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we take comfort in that You know all things, that You have set all things, that all things are within Your hand, and those who belong to You are within Your hand, Lord. We ask this evening that You grant us knowledge, that You grant us faith, that we may approach the edges of this design, Lord, so that we may take more comfort and more faith in the works of our Father and Elder Brother, Lord. May the preaching of this word be set to build up the saints and encourage them to that greater end. And we pray all this in Your Son, Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text, Romans 9, 22-23, is found within the heights of Paul's great theological exposé of the gospel. And we step right into the midst of Paul answering questions before they are even asked. Which questions? Those focused on justice and fairness towards the Jews and sinful man in general. Preceding our text in the same chapter, Paul anticipates the objections to God's sovereignty and salvation, which he lays out in verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Those questions, these objections, are found in verses 14 and 20, quoted here respectively. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And then, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul is using the eclipsing age of the Jewish people, those who were thought to be solitary in the blessings of God alone, with the emerging age of the Gentiles, to teach that man's perspective is small. The Jewish people themselves thought them unchangeably chosen, irreplaceable. All other people outside of themselves were plainly just outside, not accounted for. I don't want to misrepresent the Roman church. There has been conversation that there was strong divisions between Jew and Gentile there. While there are maybe some points in the book that can be considered as evidence that there was a type of division in the church, such as the presence of a Gentile and Jewish congregation, also with the direction given in Romans 14 and 15, to uphold the weaker brother. These are weak arguments, as the church is reputed for being an example among the saints, as seen in the greeting and closing. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And Romans 16, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. it is less likely that Paul is speaking to a major rift in that body, and more that he is teaching on the mystery concerning that turning of the page from the Jewish age to the Gentile. Why would God upend the age of the Jew? Millennia-old promises taken and given to someone else. A kingdom built upon an exodus of slaves, now to be shared with those who do not share their history. Did God make an adjustment to the plan? Or perhaps there was an unforeseen event? Was the old plan not sufficient for the current ongoings? Or maybe were the Jews too corrupt to be given all the promises? What was the point of all that history then? Paul pauses for a moment to remind the church why anything, everything happens. He gives the point that it was not for them, but for God. Our text: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Our chosen text is a scripture proof for our catechism questions this evening. Both speak on God's decrees and their overarching purpose, as well as the particulars and the shape they take. Those questions being, question 7, what are the decrees of God? Answer: the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And question 8, how doth God execute his decrees? Answer: God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. First, we will outline what decrees and ordination is in our first point. We'll just call that God's divine plan. Then we will look at the implication of this doctrine in man. We'll call that man and the decrees. And lastly, we'll round out with our charge, a response. Response with an ordinance. First, to our doctrine, God's divine plan, the what. There is a lot of language here that is not often used in the modern vernacular. Even in the church here, there are many who would silently nod when they hear the words decree, ordinance, and providence. What do these words mean? Well, let's labor to set our terms and then begin our understanding. First, what is a decree? In the most simple way of putting it, it is a decision made with authority. It sounds a lot like declare, like the Declaration of Independence from our founding civil fathers. We see decrees all the time from civil leaders. When a new stoplight is put up, that is because a decision, or rather a decree from the local ruling authority, has set one up. Kiddos, youths, do you have maybe a special day of the week where you do something out of the norm? Maybe your family's decided Friday nights you guys watch movies. Or on Sundays you guys eat ice cream in the middle of the day. If so, it is because your parents, your authority, has decreed that that is what you would do, like decreeing a little holiday. Next, what is ordained, ordinance? Now, I want to reiterate the importance of ironing out the differences in these words, the three words, decree, ordained, and providence, as even their definitions will appear similar. And hopefully I don't end up eating these words at the end of this by making it more confusing. However, it is vital to understand the particulars that make their distinctions. For instance, if you looked up the common definition of the word ordained, it would read something similar to this: an authoritative direction, a decree or command. And that is still all true, but man, it sounds an awful lot like decree. Well, what makes it distinct is the root. The Latin root here is ordo. This is where we get the word order. And that is just what makes it ordained. Ordaining ordinances, these have a lot to do with ordering things, organizing things, both in the authoritative sense, I order you to do this or that, as well as putting things into a type of particular order. One before two, two before three. Kids, have mom or dad organized your bedtime routine? If it's anything like my house, it is change into your bedtime attire, brush your teeth, go to the bathroom, and resist the urge for water and subsequent bathroom visitations. And please crawl into bed. Not only have your parents given you an order of authority, but they have organized the events of your bedtime. And now, providence. Providence is near exclusively a Christian word. And it's, however, its etymology and its modern definition severely detract from its original usage. Pair this with how close in proximity the word providence sits next to ordinance in its meaning and its usage. It is one of the most misunderstood terms in the faith. The modern definition is to act with timely preparation, whereas the Christian definition is God's active governance and care for His creation. Let's look at the differences of ordained and decreed side by side. Ordinances and decrees are decisions that happened in the past. There was a point in eternity, let's say, where it happened. Providence is right now. Providence is all the time. With our terms set, perhaps the catechisms are that much more fleshed out when we hear them. Here they are again. Question 7. What are the decrees of God? Answer. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And question 8. How doth God execute His decrees? Answer. God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Question 7, in summary, is the defining features of God's decrees. And 8 is then the particulars, how it takes shape. And what are God's decrees? The whole of creation, history, and His active, constant care of it. Take a look again at the questions. Within the few words presented, we see a fine display of a meditation on God Himself. The things that God has decreed, that which He has ordered and governs, reveals His character. Two major characteristics we can see from this. One, His omniscience. Two, His omnipotence. How do these relate to the great ordering of all things? Let's look at each. Omniscience. All knowledge. God truly knows all things. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God knows everything there was, is, or will be. He knows because he declared before the beginning of time how everything would be ordered. He ordered every raindrop and where it would fall. He ordered every single blade of grass and where it should grow. He ordered you. He organized your parents. He set your first steps. He ordained what you would eat today and where you will rest tomorrow. God knew that he would make time. He declared he would make it. He made it for us to live in, and while in it, to ponder the mystery of how he can know something by first declaring it. You see, the knowledge of God and his actions are innate within himself, not external. He does not rely on some store of knowledge as man does when we think of memory. Think of a painter. The painter looks at a model and he tries to replicate it. No, God does not depend on a type of memory. The world is what it is based on his declaration, his decrees. Everything is because he has said it would be. That is how he knows all things. If your head is in a twist, don't sweat it. Rather, be in praise that God is not dependent on anything. He does not use a model to make his creation. Omnipotence, all power. God has the power to do anything. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Omnipotence has less to do with the strength in one's arms and more to do with the ability to do things. God has the ability to do anything, everything. Not only has he declared the most complex ordering of creation to be, but he has the ability to complete all his decrees himself. He is doing it right now. Pair this with a phrase we see in question 7, whatsoever comes to pass. God is not powerless in any area of reality. There are no accidents. He upholds reality and keeps it ticking. Whatever happens, happens by God's authority and permission of his power. He has allowed it to pass. If he were powerless, nothing would happen at all. Nothing would be. This can cause serious confusion in the interpretation of God's character. For some folks, they will hold up the nature of God and his purity and goodness in one hand and compare it to the teaching of full knowledge and control in the other. They see that as an incompatible thing. This is most prominent in regards to the salvation of some, but not all. Yes, God has all knowledge and power and has declared that some will live forever and some will perish in his judgment. God always knew the end. He always knows the exact people who will be present there in the end because he has ordained it. He tells us through Scripture that not everyone will get a happy ending. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, night or day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. However, people will reject this because they see it as God becoming morally corrupt to the people, which, of course, is impossible. Instead, they opt to believe in something called Molinism, or at least what is popular today. It's a cheap knockoff of open theism, a belief where God learns things. In Molinism, God looks into the future through time, and then he orders the events of creation to occur so that it benefits those few he saw who would react positively to the gospel and accept Jesus into their hearts. There's a myriad of issues with this. One, God learns. He gains something when he looks in time. Two, God is no longer the one who decrees. Time has decreed. Which leads us into three. God is no longer God in that case, because now he depends on something. Time. And so whatever time is now God. And then you're back in the same boat as you started. What's the cure for this? If we were to help those who were in this delusional state, what would we say? I would position that those who object should consider that there is a difference between cause and control. Cause in the sense of action and actor, who is the one doing things. And control in the sense that nothing is out of control, or maybe it is. God is in total control and has ordered all things. However, without violence to any creature, I am responsible for my actions because I am the one doing the thing. When I think, it's my thoughts. I'm the one doing the thinking. Yet God has ordained that. When I mess up my words up here, that's me doing the Joker's business of preaching. Yet God has ordained that to pass. And when I sin, it is my sin. I am responsible for it. And the charge is on me. Was on me. And mysteriously, for his own divine purpose, from what we commonly call God's plan, God ordered my sin in the events of history. He decreed it long ago. Why? When we ask this question, it reveals all too human. All of our humanity is revealed. Let's transition now from God's divine plan to our second point, man and the decrees. Where do we and the ordination of all things meet? How do we interact with it? We know our purpose to enjoy and glorify God forever. But now there is sin, and with it decay, pain, and death. We know that God is in control. And we know the way to salvation. But why do we suffer? There are some in this very congregation who know the sovereignty of God and yet still cry out, why? Why does this keep happening? Will I ever be free from my bodily pain? Why does God want this for me? Why do I keep on sinning? These loved ones of ours, they wear the same weariness as David in Psalm 6:6-7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. As humans, we suffer from limitations of the flesh. In this case, perspective. when the clouds of suffering darken our eyes, we can't perceive the truth as well as we used to. Even now, you can only see what's in front of you. When we start to ask, why this? We may begin to enter into a series of questions, questions of ignorance taught by the serpent, perhaps at a time practiced by Job. We say, yes, I know Adam brought forth sin and death, but will God continue to order pain and suffering for his saints? Our view then becomes so narrow to the point where we will only see ourselves. This is where Paul breaks in with a story, the narrative for all of history, found in our text, Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand glory. Within this text, we can see the glimpse of a conversation that took place before all others. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, before the waters and the void, and before time began to tick, before even the designs of creation, in a place in eternity where the Godhead dwelt in felicity. It was here that a decree was set before all others, the covenant before all covenants, that the Father, that the Son, and the Spirit would be glorified in the highest way possible. That is the covenant of redemption, the promise to save. Those counsels are private and closed, but the idea and grace is known to us. The story in this text conveys one of love and glorification. We cannot know the full secret counsel of God before the ages, but we can know that he decided to show his glory in a particular way. If this story were put into a book, it could be like that of a conversation with a ruling king and his son set off to do something wonderful. The king would say, "There is nothing that can add to our happiness, power, and goodness." And his son would respond, "Our glory is complete." The king, "Yes, and still, for the sake of others, we will put it on display. Your will is good. We will make a grand kingdom with every wonder and place people in it, and we will sit and eat with those who we have placed within." A grand display of power and grace. "And in time, they will grow to hate us, they and all their children. In doing so, they will break every one of our laws. There will be none more deserving of our justice, Father. Indeed, and justice will be met in full. However, to display our perfect grace, we will save some of those undeserving people. There will be none more thankful than they, Father." "Yes, but not at first, my son. To save them, you must go from here and live with them. You must be like them to save them." "I will." "You must know they will hate you." "I know." "They will kill you." "I understand." "But to fully display our justice and mercy, you must bear all their guilt, those who we have chosen, and endure my full wrath." "Is there no other way?" "You know there is no other way." "Then I will see it finished. My blood will purchase many sons, all to the praise of our perfect glory. And your suffering will perfect their suffering. They will call you elder brother and savior. They are weak and will need you for all time. I love your will, Father. I will not lose a single one. I am well pleased in you, son. Let us begin now with the heavens and the earth." all that, within two verses, we can see that before all time, God had set out. He had set the end and beginning of our pain in a wonderful title called For God's Glory. God wants to show you how wonderful He is. He has ordered the life of the saints so that one day they may be given a new heart and freely within God's ordained world they may call out for Christ. And with clearer eyes, that new person, that new creation may fade into the background and agree and cheer with all creation, all glory be to God. And right now, you, saint, you are promised that promise which is in the ordination of all things, that you will see the fulfillment of those words, what if God? You are promised to see the climax of God's great display. You will see that fearful day where the vessels of wrath will receive God's justice. And the vessels of mercy, you, who were once indistinguishable from those vessels of wrath, you will be made rich, seeing the glory and grace of God in that final act, as He gives you an everlasting inheritance to be enjoyed in His presence. Where is man in the details of God's plan? It is in the pivotal role to be the one where grace, mercy, and justice is to be displayed in. So, how does this knowledge change how we live? Our final point, our response within the ordinance. First, remember from our first section of the doctrine that there is a distinction between cause and control. God is in full control. He has placed His ordinances. While at the same time, you are responsible for your actions. You cannot sit back and give the slothful answer, it was ordained, when it comes to your mistakes. Instead, lean into your responsibilities. God has ordered all history, including the seemingly small and insignificant ways in which His plan comes to pass. Charles Spurgeon preached God's sovereignty in all things, and yet was still a relentless evangelist. These things are not contrary. Spurgeon knew that the proper response to the glory of God and the state of his fellow man was to preach. Preach to everyone, and not in a style of in spite of, nor irregardless of God's sovereignty. Spurgeon knew that for some, he was going to be the particular normal means in which some people would be saved. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, one being God's decree and ordinances and man's responsibility. How do they make sense? He responded, "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." In other words, both are true, and we are responsible for our failures, while God remains sovereign. But be joyful in this charge. God does not need you, certainly. But if He has declared before all time that you would be the normal means in saving an individual, then that individual, that person, will most certainly not be saved without you. You will be those normal means. You are free to enjoy God's sovereignty and your responsibility. And our most important response, take comfort. Of all the doctrines, there is no doctrine more comforting to us than that of God's sovereignty from His ordained will. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. There are no cosmic accidents. There are no ultimate what-ifs. There are no alternate timelines. Everything is going exactly as God desires it to go. It is for your sake that the temperatures are so high outside. It is for your sake that the country is in political upheaval. It is for your sake that you may be left in a state of pain and in need. He has made known to you His grand design in our text, that all things would play to the display of His glory. He will be merciful in His healing. He will be wise in His counsel, and He will be powerful in His salvation. And all these things come to a full head in the glorification of the One who sits on the throne, His Son, Christ, the radiance of God's glory. So take heart. Your Father knows best. He knows because He has declared your best. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, in You is all strength and all knowledge. Truly, Lord, You find us to say that we have faith in Your sovereignty, and yet, on another side, we wander into unbelief as we are distressed by the predicaments placed upon us. Lord, we ask that You strengthen our faith. Build us up in the joy that You have all things in Your hand, and that You care for Your people so. Please, Lord, fix our eyes upon that day. Fix our eyes upon the day where we may see Christ on the throne and Your glory in all full, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.